Good morning. Turn to Romans chapter 12. You have a Grace Notes, you know what my open topic is. The title of this morning's message is a little unusual, but maybe your speaker's a little unusual. I titled this morning's message, Metrics of a Renewed Mind and a Transformed Heart. Metrics of a renewed mind and a transformed heart. Many of you know what a metric is, or you've heard of the metric system, right? It's a way to measure. A metric is a standard by which things are measured. In the metric system, length is measured by meters, and weight is measured by kilograms. Very good. Well, this morning we're going to consider three metrics, which I call metrics of a renewed mind. You'll be able to measure how renewed your mind is and a transformed life. That's our goal. Three metrics. There's more in Scripture, but we'll be looking at three. Let's read Romans 12, verse 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. The exhortation here is to not be conformed. To not allow yourself to be conformed to this world, but rather to be transformed. And it tells you how, by the renewing of your mind. And then this was the inspiration of this sermon, so that you may prove what the will of God is. This could be translated to test it, so as to approve it. You know, God's will, God's ways, are for the most part being ignored in this world. Aren't they? Is there a way to know for you and I as Christians whether or not we are conforming our lives to the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect? And it's not so much that we would know, we would measure ourselves, but is the world measuring us? Is the world looking on you and I who say we're in Christ, and I know most of you are in Christ, and when they pull out their yardsticks, are they able to see a difference, to quantify and acknowledge Christ has changed this person? Are there metrics, a way to measure if you've experienced a renewed mind or a transformed life? If there aren't, this is going to be a short sermon. But actually, I've chosen three, and if you look in the Scripture, you'll find more than three. But let's start with acknowledging Christ has brought about change in us, hasn't he? Significant changes in us. I am not the person who I am today if I wasn't in Christ. I would not be. Christ has changed me and you. And these changes are significant. You might say in Christ we experience a total makeover, don't we? And it's not external things. So, you know, I didn't bring a tape measure or a scale which would measure physical attributes, right? we're going to be measuring a renewed mind and a transformed life. You know, as we progress in Christ, hopefully we begin to think like him. We begin to value what he values. And as we do, we act like him. He describes us as his ambassadors here on earth. We represent Christ. He's the head, and we are the body. The expression of Christ here on earth. Can that be seen? Can that be measured? Is there an indication of a transformed life and a renewed mind? You know, the normal Christian life is one about growth, or should be. We're growing in Christ-likeness. We're growing in divine qualities. We're expressing his nature. You know, this morning I was looking on my refrigerator, and my oldest grandchild is 7, Haley, soon to be 8. And we have a picture of her on our refrigerator when she was 6. She's changed so much. That's the natural state of a young human being. Growth, change, progress. How about us in Christ? Growth, change, progress. You know, before we get into the metrics, a word of caution. Metrics can be abused. Called legalism. When we look and evaluate each other based on some kind of standard, usually a biased standard that we've selected. We all know the account of the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. And it says, as he was praying to himself, he's comparing himself, isn't he? He says, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I'm not like him. I fast twice a week. And I paid tithes on all I get. You know, the metrics we're going to look at this morning, the goal of this message is not that we would evaluate each other, or even that you would examine yourself. Really, the thrust of this message is to recognize you have a testimony, Christian. And people can see it. What do they see? What does our unsaved world see when they measure you? So this message is more going to be a general reminder, first, to thank God that in Christ we have been changed. Thank him. It's his work. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. He satisfies our years with good things. Our youth is renewed like an eagle. In Christ, we're something that we wouldn't be without him. Let's thank God for that. But the second point, which I'm going to emphasize, is we need to recognize we have a testimony. We are the children of God in this world. True? We are the salt and light in this world. And people can see the difference. And some will be drawn to that light, and some will be threatened by it and seek to extinguish it. But shouldn't we be a catalyst for change through our testimony? Shouldn't we be expressing Christ? If we claim Jesus is a life changer, shouldn't a skeptic see a change in us? Are you ready for the metrics? Just three. First one was given to us by Jesus himself. Love. Love. Love is a metric of a renewed mind in a transformed life. Turn to John chapter 13, verse 34. Jesus says here, 13:34 of John, "A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." And now the metric. "By this all men will know you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Take out the yardstick, take out the scale, measure the Christian. All men will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Is the world concluding that we're followers of Jesus when they measure us? Do they know that we're a student of Jesus and aspire to follow in his steps? You know, this verse actually has a unit. I call it a divine unit of love. It's a bit like the speed of light, which is a velocity that theoretically cannot be surpassed. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. That's a divine unit, a full divine unit of love. You might say, I wish I could love one-tenth as much as him. This is my commandment, our text says, that you love one another as I have loved you. You'll be given opportunities, Christian, to love like Jesus. You will. You know, sometimes you might actually reach a divine unit, actually walk in his steps, get a perfect 10, sometimes not. You know, I've been involved in a kids club. Most of the staff of the club, if you don't know what a kids club is, we have a Bible club in a public school. We send out invitations to the parents. We are going to teach your children, if you're interested, about the Bible and about Jesus. We had about 40 kids attend. We could have had more, but we needed more volunteers. Kids were on the wait list. But those 40 kids, for the most part unchurched, what did they see in me and the other believers as we led that club? Did they see a divine unit of love? that they see us working together as brothers and sisters in Christ, expressing not only in quantity, but quality, love for one another. Love, it's a metric of a renewed mind and a transformed life. You know, our world is very confused about love. Really, very confused. Worldly love has a focus on self. I love you because of how I feel when I'm with you. Love is an elevated state of emotion. And almost without apology, it's about yourself, how I feel when I'm with you. That's how I know I love you. That's the wrong metric and actually the wrong definition of what biblical love is. A renewed mind thinks differently about love. A renewed mind starts to be conformed to the definition of love that was expressed by the mind of Christ and the life of Christ. It's a selfless and sacrificial love. It's a love that's focused on blessing and elevating others, not about how you feel. Many of you know I work at Apple, and my building, Arquez 2, it's on Arquez. Apple buildings are named after the street they're on. You haven't figured that one out yet. So I'm in Arquez 2. And there are three of us, who I know anyway, who are followers of Christ in Arquez 2. One of them, some of you probably know, is Ronnie, who goes to Hillview. And occasionally I drop by Ronnie's cube and we'll talk briefly. And I say briefly because me, like Ronnie, we're paid to write code, not to socialize. But sometimes his coworkers listen in and participate in our conversation. They know we're Christians. And once a coworker said, as three or maybe more of us were conversing, Ronnie, he's a devoted Christian. And that person seemed happy, smiling, unthreatened, kind of satisfied to have a friendship and a colleague like Ronnie. Makes you wonder, what was it over the weeks, the months, perhaps years, in Ronnie's character that this coworker measured and could conclude he's been with Jesus? Love, a metric. We have this in John 3:16, don't we? Selfless, sacrificial love. God so loved the world, what? He gave. He gave leftovers. He gave his best. You know, this is one of the great paradoxes that if we live it out, you give in order to receive, people take note. People take note of selfless, sacrificial service. Jesus really sets the bar here, doesn't he? What an inspiration he is to us who aspire to follow in his steps. I love John 13, and David had us in John 13 last week. But we read, Jesus, knowing his hour had come when he would depart out of this world to his Father, and he knew how he was going to make his exit. And it wasn't a grand exit, was it? Jesus, knowing his hour had come, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. I've never spoken with anyone on death row, but here we have a picture of Jesus on death row, knowing I don't even have 24 hours to live. What's his occupation? Loving his own and loving them to the end. My wife Mary's in an exercise class, and there's another believer in the class. Her name is Marilyn. And Marilyn's going through a hard time. And Mary's conversing with her. There's an occasional hug of comfort exchanged. And Mary said to me, not knowing this would be a sermon illustration, she said, some of my classmates, our classmates, came to me and asked, what's going on with Marilyn? Why didn't they ask Marilyn? They've known Marilyn longer than Mary has. I think we know. We know there's a cost to love. We know when somebody, whoa, there's trouble there. Should I approach or back away? Should I ask, are you having a bad day? No, it's horrible. Oh, I need to use the restroom. What did Jesus do? Disciple of Jesus. How did he measure out in the final day of his life? I love John 17. Here you are praying just hours before being crucified. Listen to this. Father, I've made your name known to them. Speaking of his disciples. I gave them your words. I guarded them. For their sakes, I sanctified myself. I shared my glory with them. You see what I'm getting at? Love being a metric. Love being selfless and sacrificial. Love being focused on being a blessing and elevating others. Yeah, the world will know we're his disciples by our love for one another. A metric of a renewed mind and a transformed life. Second metric, purpose. Purpose. What do you live for? What do you want to achieve with your life? In the world, to pursue personal fame or fortune is expected, isn't it? You look out for your own interests. Who apologizes for getting ahead or taking a promotion or achieving their dreams? Who apologizes for making the team or coming in first? You know, we live in a competitive world. Is it your purpose to win? In the World Cup, you're not going to hear Brazil say, well, we've won it a few times. We'll play our second string. Let someone else win this time. thou please us more than winning ourselves. A renewed mind has a different purpose than personal victory. Self-advancement is not our highest ambition. It's not. When we've come to Christ, we've come to an end of our ambitions. Paul says it well. I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. You know, coming to a conclusion that your purpose is not self-advancement actually is a very freeing thing. It frees us to be occupied with the success of others. Jesus states his purpose when he says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I love this verse. He doesn't even use the first person pronoun here. He doesn't say, "I did not come to be served." He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He could have said Son of God even. Turn to John chapter 12. These are differences. That's what I'm getting at. Measurable differences that should be apparent in the life of a Christian. John chapter 12, verse 25. You're not going to hear this in the boardroom of corporate America. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. Our lives are most valuable, aren't they? Yet we are not to view our lives as our own. We've been crucified with Christ. We've been purchased. We are not our own. We are free in Christ, but bond slaves to him. That's a new purpose. Paul would write, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves." To no longer live for yourself? What? It's a measurable difference when you're not living for yourself, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Our purpose is not self-advancement. That's not our purpose. We live to glorify God and to benefit others. You know, for some of us, when I was considering the truth of the gospel, I knew this is going to cost me. If I would bow my knee to Jesus, I would be dethroned. If I recognized him as the Savior of the world who gave his life for me, I would no longer have the freedom to call my own shots. And I counted the cost, and I struggled, because it meant an end to self. And so, if we do make that decision to lose our life, to hate our lives in this world, we keep it to life eternal. Mary and I had a dinner recently with a former co-worker for her birthday. We so want her to be saved. I don't remember that night if we forced the conversation or not, but whatever, somewhere during the night, perhaps because of things she's seen in Mary and I, she said, "I'm not ready to make God the boss of my life." She gets it. She gets it. To come to Christ is a change. It's a redirection of your purpose, who you live for. I pray for her and Mary as well. She needs to trust God enough to give him the keys. Jesus goes on to say here, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." What does it require to serve Jesus? Stated here in this verse. If you're going to serve me, you need to follow me. If you're going to serve me, you need to be with me up close. Well, where do the steps of Jesus lead? Where do they lead? We know. Paul the Apostle, a devoted and inspirational follower of Christ, said it well. He said, "I die daily. I don't live for myself." I'd encourage you all to come to our 4th of July event, but I remember years ago when I was a baby Christian, Rick wrote a track. I think it was called "Are You a Firecracker?" I might even have a copy of it. He was young himself. But we were going to go to Great America, where they have a fireworks display and people gather on the sidewalks outside of the park and watch the fireworks. And I drove up there and was looking for parking. I think it's Patrick Henry Drive and kind of the industrial area across the street. And I was going around a blind curve and somebody else was coming the other way. But then somebody was passing them. It's a two-lane road coming straight at me. Anyway, he threaded the needle but missed a little bit and sideswiped my car and kept going. Now, I was in a gutless 78 1.6 liter Toyota Corolla, but you drop that thing to second gear and punch it, maybe you get a little bit of something. I made a U-turn. I said, "I'm going after him." And I mean, there's people, we're heading at increasing speeds toward a crowd of people who are there to watch fireworks. And, Jim, what are you doing? Ah, Lord, there's no escaping you, is there? I started to slow down, and I knew it's over. He's getting away. But you're not your own. You're not going to get through this life without the Lord saying to you and giving you an opportunity, are you going to express your will or mine? And people are watching. And people are watching. Jesus goes on to say, my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say, Father? Save me from this hour? He's the God-man. He feels what we feel. We read about that in Hebrews. Troubling, wouldn't you say? To be beaten and spit upon and crucified. And even your closest friends, they all forsook him and fled. My heart is troubled. But what shall I say? Save me from this hour? No. For this purpose, I came to this hour. God has changed our purpose. He has renewed our minds. I mean, at times I hear, oh, I can't handle Silicon Valley. You know, the traffic, the cost of living. You know, Texas, it's big. Things are cheap. If God wants you here, don't tell me it's troubling to live here. If he wants you here, be fully here. You know, we have been born and now live in the 21st century for a purpose. You know, who is in a better position to be a testimony to my co-workers at Apple than me? I mean, you can't even get into the building. I have to pass through two locked doors. It used to be three. Just to get to work. It's such a secretive company. God has me there. Not for myself, but for others. Live like that, and people will take note. And so Jesus says, Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Third metric, the last one. Confidence. Confidence. We live with a blessed assurance. It's not a self-confidence, but it's a hope and a trust in an unchanging God. You know, there are certain things that have transpired that can't be undone. They cannot be undone. The payment for sin has been made. The veil that separated God from man has been torn asunder. It's not going to be stitched up again. Nothing can change these things. And as we express a confidence in God, an assurance and a hope, a blessed hope, people will take note. Jesus promised, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As Christians, we have found rest. Rest for our souls. It should show. And as a byproduct of that confidence, that assurance, that rest, we have peace, a supernatural peace. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." We live with an inner peace, a divinely given peace, a peace that is not of this world. It's a peace that doesn't come from a big bank balance or being well-known and well-liked. From my observations, fame and fortune, they're the thieves of peace. They're the thieves of peace. King Solomon had a lot of fame and a lot of money. His nation was at peace, but was he at peace? He records in Ecclesiastes, "I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was no profit under the sun." I feel a compassion for our lost and restless world. In this age of relativism, which we live, you know, things that used to be known are unknown. Used to be able to ask a child, "Are you a boy or are you a girl?" They could answer that question with some measure of confidence. Can they today? I've read that cosmologists, people who contemplate the cosmos, they struggle with the organization of the universe. And how can this be governed by so few natural laws? Like, how did this happen? And in classic kind of evolutionary Darwinian kind of thinking, right? Given enough time and enough permutations, anything can happen. So, I mean, people contemplate, are there an infinite number of parallel universes? We're just in the lucky one. Stephen Hawking, in his last paper before his death, a genius, no doubt. That was the question that occupied his mind. Are there an infinite number of other universes? Of course, we have zero evidence that any of them exist. And I ask, why are people's minds occupied with these things? You know, Elon Musk, your boss, Stanley, was asked, "Do you believe we're living in a computer simulation? That what we call reality is really a virtual reality?" You know what his answer was? Probably. He said, "Think about it. I mean, follow this argument." I have some respect for Elon Musk. He said, "Look at Pong." I'm old enough to remember that. The video game. "And look at the video games today. See that delta in progress?" Probably. We're a simulation. And then I loved it. Somebody responding to that. "How do you know that someone in a simulation didn't create this simulation?" I mean, talk about virtual reality. But everything's unknown now. What is right and what is wrong? The questions that everyone asks, no one has answers for. Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the meaning of my life? And, you know, there's chuckles here, but it's really ever so sad. Jesus would say, they're like sheep without a shepherd. He's the one who said, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? You know, I'll conclude with this. One of the more memorable compliments I got recently was when a coworker asked me, said, James, the peace you have, is that part of your religion? You know, we should manifest a peace, a confidence, an assurance, a hope in a hopeless world. We should be light in a dark place. And so I leave you with those three metrics. Divine love. We can express in a way seen by all. We can live with the freedom of having a purpose that's beyond self-advancement, but to glorify God, serve others. And finally, we can live with the confidence that we know the truth, and as a byproduct of that, express peace in a world of uncertainties. Conclude with this in Matthew. Let your light shine before men in such a way. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works. Glorify your Father. Father, we truly are in a blessed state. We readily acknowledge by your grace. Lord, we know that you so loved the world, you gave your Son. And he didn't just die for us in this room. He didn't just bear in his own body the sins of a few. Lord, we pray that as ambassadors for Christ, we would let our light shine. People would see really the work of Christ in us, the one who began a good work in us and has promised to complete it. And they would glorify you, God.